Today we're going to talk about family of origin, family of origin. So every one of us has a family of origin, good, bad, ugly, whatever it is, we all have a family of origin. And because of that, typically we need to understand how God works through those families of origin. We're going to see today as we look at the first family, the original family, the family of origin, that we go quickly from sinning in the garden and being cast out of the garden to and it seems so simple, right? It was a fruit they should not eat. We said that seems like a little sin with such big consequences, but just one generation there's a family murder. Talk about dysfunction, right? And so let's jump into this. Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to ask you to stand, and let me just say, as you're getting situated in your copy of God's Word, this Friday, we will have 270-plus educators here on our campuses, like 90 workshops for the Texas Association of Baptist Schools Conference. And I'm really praying for that. I hope that you'll join us in praying for that. It's a ministry of Bay Area Christian School and Bay Area Church, really, for that matter. But it's part of our vision to partner in education to saturate this region with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'm really excited about that. All right, Genesis 4, 1 to 26. Here's what the scripture says. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his firstborn Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, to Arad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah was also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. You be seated. How many of you are glad you didn't have to read all those names in front of 500 people? Right? So in 5, in fact, it's full of genealogy, and we get a little bit of that in 4, what we've just seen here. And this begins to show us sort of the family tree that grows from this family of origin. There's really 2 points I want to make today, and the first one is this, that through family, and we see it very clearly in the beginning with Adam and Eve and now Cain and Abel, through family, the enemy is working for brokenness and destruction. It's true. How many of you, and I'm just going to ask us, like, as honest as we can be, how many of you can see the effects of the work of the enemy of brokenness and destruction in your own family line, right? Typically, that would be 100% of the people. If you're honest, if you believe there is an enemy, and you're honest, you can see his fingerprints at work because he's always doing stuff to destroy people in the context of family, utterly destroy family, because he hates this whole thing that God created called family. And particularly with Adam and Eve, he's got a more sinister plan than even that. So here's what happens. You begin to ask yourself this question when you're going through that kind of destruction in the context of family of origin or dysfunction. Something's just off. It's hurtful. It's abusive. It's painful. Whatever it is, you begin to ask yourself the question: where is God in something like that? Where is God in something like that? And it had to be the case also for Adam and Eve when they have Cain killing Abel, brother against brother. It has to be the same question. It has to come to their mind: where is God when family sin like that becomes so destructive? And I just want to make some observations from chapter 4 to answer that question. So if you begin, and you see in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground." So they have 2 different jobs. One is a shepherd, one is a farmer. They bring 2 different offerings. One brings fruit from the ground. He's a farmer. Anybody ever wonder, like, what was so wrong with Cain's offering? He just brought what he knew to do, right? There's nothing in and of itself wrong with that. He brings fruit from the ground. And then Abel is a shepherd, and he brings what the text says. Clearly, it says that Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. So Cain brought the Lord an offering, very general, of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord had regard for Abel's offering, not for Cain's. The reason is, and here's what kind of the first principle we need to understand in all of this, is that even though the enemy is working for brokenness and destruction, and when it comes to someone in the family that is broken and destructive, God always looks at the heart. God always looks at the heart. So the reality is there could be people in the context of the church today, any church today, that say, like, I'm a Christian and I go to church, but behind the scenes, behind closed doors, they're really acting in a broken and destructive way. They might even give, they might even tithe, but the thing is that God is not looking necessarily at the offering per se, he's looking at the heart. God always looks at the heart. Now, Abel's brings what we get from the text is the first and best of his offering. Cain doesn't. And this gives us insight into Cain's heart. He just brings an offering. Cain brings the first. And this is sort of a principle of offering and giving and worship all through Scripture, is we bring the first and the best to God. Cain, though, as God looks at the heart, verse 5 and 6, look what it says. "But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?'" So he's intimately involved with Cain. He's asking him some penetrating questions that are getting right at the nature of what Cain's heart is. This is before the murder. God is looking at his heart. Now, John, In 1 John chapter 3, 11 and 12 says this, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." So even the disciple John, who hung out with Jesus and got to hear everything about Jesus' commentary on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of it, he's saying the intention of Cain's heart was evil, that he was in a way murderous because the enemy was working in the context of his life, and he brought destruction, he brought murder. God always looks at the heart. The second thing is that God always offers a path of redemption. Even for Cain here, if you see verse 7, it says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" That word accepted is not exactly the best word, which you might think to yourself, why are you saying that is not the best word? There's a better translation for that. Won't you be uplifted? In fact, in the New American Standard Bible actually gets this better than the English Standard Version in this context. Why won't your face be uplifted? Your face will be uplifted. So if you do well, won't your face be uplifted? This is God saying that he will lift his face. Now, the inverse is true, that if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So don't make this into a behavioral sort of theology, but understand God is saying to Cain, if you will walk with me and obey my statute, I will lift your face. I will lift your face. And this is the beginning of hope. This is the beginning of redemption. So God always looks at the heart, even with a guy like Cain, and he always gives a path of redemption, that he will lift his face. But then, as Cain doesn't repent, as he doesn't turn, then God disciplines like any good father would. We see that in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And it's hard. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So Cain has committed this incredulous family sin, which is a family murder, and now he's being disciplined. "When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." So now we have a farmer who is going to have a really hard time getting food from the ground. This is difficult. Why would God do that? He disciplines him like a good father. Now, often in that, when we get disciplined by God, we think he's driving us away. This is exactly what Cain thought, and you see it here in 13 and 14. Just follow it. "Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." See, Cain feels like God is pushing him away. He's driving him away. But the reality is, what is it that really separated Cain from God? His own heart, his sin. And so Isaiah says this, 59:1-2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities," or your sin, "have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." This is what happened to Adam and Eve. As soon as they sinned, they hid. There was separation. As soon as Cain murders his brother and doesn't repent, separation, right? And now he's being placed east of Eden, and he feels like God's driving him away, but it's really his own sin that's driving him away. And in 15, he takes on despair, and he feels that he's going to die. Verse 15, then he said, "People are going to kill me." In verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him." So this is the Lord's protection, and this is sort of the fourth principle here that we see. Like, even in the midst of dysfunction, when we turn to the Lord offers protection. Now, let's recap. Cain's murdered his brother, and God's having a conversation with him. What do we find about God? God always looks at the heart. God always offers a path of redemption and healing. Even in that murderous moment, God disciplines like a good father. Even though we feel like sometimes that discipline is driving us away, it's truly our sin that separates us from God. And God protects his children, even in the midst of that dysfunction, that destructive nature, when they turn to him. Now, Cain eventually does not. He doesn't turn to God. He goes away with a chip on his shoulder. And it says that God, that he went into a land of Nod, N-O-D. It means the land of wandering, right? So now here is a farmer who would wander, and if you just study Cain's lineage from generation to generation, the context of the scriptures, you're going to find they do build cities and they do all kinds of things, but they wander from God the entire time. Okay. Do you see how the sin of one generation can affect the next generation? And the sin of that generation can affect the next generation. It can grow and grow and grow until all of a sudden, an entire family tree, an entire lineage, generation after generation, are wandering. They might know something of God, but they wander away from God. Now, this happens also in the context of our own family life. There's a real thing called generational sin. I used to think, the first time that I started thinking about generational sin, I thought, that can't be true. Like, the sins of my father can't make me sin. But as I've grown older, I realize, like, I run in the same tracks as my father more than I thought that I would. You may not, but I'm betting you do. And understanding what that sin is, what the consequences of those sins have been in the context of a family of origin, gives us the ability to have hope. Our families are wrought with generational sin. Wrought with it. My family is wrought with generational sin. If we could just tell story after story, if we could go back and we could look and we actually knew our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents, we would see that generational sin is being passed like a baton from one generation to the next. And when you think about that, sometimes you think, some of you have made vows like this, like, I'll never be like my father. I'll never be like my mother. I will never treat somebody like that. I will, you've made vows because of that generational sin. It's just evidence of it, right? So the question becomes, is there hope in the midst of that? For you, for your family of the origin. And what I'm saying to you is there is hope. Because we see even from this Adam and Eve, from Cain and Abel, from this original family of origin, the Lord brings restoration and redemption. So the first part of this whole thing, Cain and Abel, it's kind of about curse. The second part is about covenant. It's all about covenant. And so we're going to see the Lord fulfill his covenant. Genesis 3:15, let me just take you back there. Let me just take you back to Genesis 3:15, because when we said there was the fall of man and we said that the Adam and Eve had sinned and they were cast outside the garden, there was a promise made in verse 15 as the Lord cursed the enemy and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So we just stop at Cain and Abel, we're going to see the enemy's winning. Like, we're going to look at this thing and see this family of origin is all whacked out. And how do any of us have a chance? But it moves from there. Genesis 3:15, God makes a covenant promise using his covenant name, and the promise is that there will be enmity and redemption and victory that comes through the line of Adam and Eve. Through this same sinful, murderous, wounded family, God raises up a new legacy. That gives me hope, not only for me, but for my entire family and for the generations that will come for me. How many of you hope for greater things for your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids than you've ever experienced yourself? How many of you would like them not to experience the pain and the difficulty and the abuse and the dysfunction and the sin that you've experienced? How many of you would like to pass on to the next generation hope and freedom and truth? How many of you would love that for your kids and grandkids and great-grandkids? All of us, right? Because we know the pain. We know the dysfunction. We know the difficulty, and there's hope here. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1-3. Let's take a look at this. If you go over to verse 5. I mean, this now we're building a case for through the family of the Lord, this family of origin, and through your family, by the way, no matter how broken you think it is, through the family, the Lord brings restoration and redemption because this is part of his covenant. Genesis 5, 1-3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He's reminding us how we were created. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man. When they were created, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Right? So here is a new child, Seth. And this child is defined or described as one that was created in his own likeness after his image. He's after the image of God, Adam was created, and in his own likeness after his image, Seth was created. We don't get that distinction with Cain and Abel, but we begin to pick up in the text there's something new going on when this Seth is born. And by the way, Seth, the word, means compensation. Compensation. I'll hold on to that because you're going to need it in just a second. Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Now, this is kind of a summary statement before we get to this long genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. It says in verse 26, we'll read 25 too. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So do you see a turning point going on in this text? There is now a new line, and one son later, Enosh. Now at that time in the culture, the people began to call on the name of the Lord. So here is where, even in a family of origin that is full of dysfunction and sin and brokenness and murder, here is where God is raising up a redeemer, somebody who would save. And these are what we would call the Sethites. Now, Matthew chapter 1, 1-17, it gives us the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham to Jesus. But Luke, in 3:23-28, and you can go look at this when you have time, gives us the complete genealogy from Adam to Jesus, from Adam to Jesus. So this is the fulfillment of the Genesis 3:15, because when Jesus comes, he crushes the head of the enemy. He redeems everything. He buys everything back that the enemy has stolen. And so you go from Adam to Seth, who we just talked about, to Noah, who will engage next week, to Shem, to Abraham, to David, to Jesus, right? So follow that. Adam, Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham, David, Jesus. These are the big players in the Sethite line. And this is the same line, Adam and Eve, Cain, Abel, and Seth. So there's a broken family of origin, but out of that is going to come redemption. And out of that is going to become one who is perfect. He's going to buy everything back. Now, doesn't it make sense that Seth's name would mean compensation if Jesus is going to come from his line and buy everything back that the enemy has stolen, make it right before Almighty God? A couple of scriptures out of Romans chapter 3, 21-24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So here we learn, like, we've all sinned. We all come from broken, dysfunctional, sinful families of origin. But the great hope is that line of Seth, that one, Jesus, who becomes the great redemption, Jesus Christ, for all of those who have sinned, including me, including you, including everyone. Romans 10, 8 to 13, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why? Because God fulfilled his promise from Genesis 3:15 through this broken, dysfunctional family that was full of sin by raising up a redemptive line, Seth, that culminates in Jesus, who you know as Jesus Christ, Lord. Let's see. Now, maybe that's really heady, but I'm telling you, is your only hope that redemptive line that Jesus was born and would buy us back from our sin, not only as a people, as a person, but it's the only hope for our families of origin. It's the only hope for us beginning to pass on a different legacy. Like, what if a legacy of pride and lust and anger didn't have to be passed from me to my kids? What if my heart was changed and what I experienced in the history didn't get passed on, but what God passed on was gospel and good news and grace, the redemptive message of Jesus Christ, what it means to walk with him. And what if those three then took that message that they were given out of a new family of origin to the next generation and the next generation? This is how everything changes. Like, some of you are heroes of the faith because you have stopped in the name of Jesus generational curses and sin because of Jesus, because you simply turned to him and walked with him. Those things have stopped in your line. Like, it will not go to the next generation. And that's a beautiful thing. Jesus is our only hope. And this is the first and most important step when it comes to family of origin. Like, somebody in that family has to take a step to give their whole heart to Jesus. That's the first and best step. It is the step that changes everything. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that everything's going to change overnight, but it is the first and best step, and it's the only step you can take that will give you hope and a straight path and a different legacy. This is the first and best step. It says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, if you just wheeling through this now long line of Adam's family tree. In verse 24, it talks of a guy named Enoch. It says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. There's only one other, really, only one other in the Bible that rolls like that. It's Elijah. Elijah's a hero of the faith. Go study him sometime. That God just took him. It says of Enoch, like, God, he just walked with God and then God took him. That would be awesome. Now, let me say this. We have something that we can learn from Enoch in the line of Adam. We had a conversation yesterday. We went to the island yesterday because it was so beautiful out, and our family just enjoyed time together, and we're coming back and we're having a conversation with our kids, and we're talking about the difference between how people call themselves Christian versus what a Christian is, because there's a difference and it gets confusing in America. It does. So we're talking about, how do you know the difference? And the simple difference is that someone who is really a disciple with Jesus, of Jesus, who follows Christ, who's given their whole heart and life to Christ, that person walks with Jesus. Someone who just says they're a Christian, they don't necessarily walk with Jesus. They might come to church, or they might be in their mind, they may think they're a Christian, but if they're not they don't walk with Jesus. Jesus said we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Right? So they're not walking. And I told my kids, like, this is how I tell. I'm not judging your walk with Jesus. I want to just know that you're walking with him. And the scripture tells us we'll know that by fruit. We'll just know that by fruit. So it's one thing to say, hey, we're from a Christian family. We're passing on Christian values and all those kind of things. It's a very different thing to walk with Jesus in the context of your own home, in the context of your family of origin. And I'm here to say I haven't always gotten that right. I'm not a perfect man, not a perfect individual. But I'm going to tell you what has shaped me. It's walking with Jesus. What has affected me, what has smoothed off the rough edges, what has changed my heart is not a one-time magical moment where I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, but it is walking through all of life and continually, even if I sin, repenting and turning back toward him and walking with him and letting him shape me, letting him use other people in my life to shape me, letting him use my wife and my kids to shape me, letting him use other brothers and sisters in Christ to shape me. But it is the walking. So to say, like, we're a Christian family, we go to church, but we don't walk with him, I would say you're not. You may want to be. You may want that ticket to heaven, but disciples of Jesus walk with him. Like, we read the scriptures and we pray and we try to live it out and we seek him when we don't know what to do and we cry out to him. We repent when we've messed up and sinned and all that kind of stuff, but we walk with him. Like, don't leave me, Daddy. Walk with him. That's the difference. And we learn this from Enoch. And what I would say to you is that it is the walking with God that changes a person, that changes a family, that changes a legacy. It's the walking with God. Like, I can't tell you how many funerals I've overseen where they will say of a father, a grandfather, a mother, whatever, we know that she accepted Christ at one time in her life, but she didn't really walk with God. I'd rather be Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's a different legacy, you see. And so how do you get out of the family dysfunction, the family brokenness, the abuse, all the crazy that happens in the context of family? How do you take steps out of that? Your first and best step, somebody in the family, I don't care if it's a teenager or a father, or a mother. It'd be best if it was the father, because everybody will follow you. Honestly, one way or the other, you're going to make or break. But I've seen teenagers come to Christ, and then the whole family come to Christ later. Somebody in the family has to sell out for Jesus. Like, just confess, I can't do it without you. I need you. Save me. And begin to walk with Jesus, over time, for a long time. That's the first and best step. So here's the question. Where does your hope come from when it comes to your family? Have you given up? Do you still have hope? And if so, where does it come from? Your first and best step is toward Jesus. And then the follow-up question has to be, how is your walk with God? How is your walk with God? You know, Enoch, this guy, he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He probably never came to a midweek class on Wednesday night. He didn't go to seminary because there was no such thing. He didn't have anything other than his walk with God. Like, don't wait. Just call out to God. Just pray. Just, God, I give you my life today. I'm going to walk with you today. Lead me, guide me. I'm going to read your word so I can hear what you say. I'm going to live that way. So how is your walk with God, right? Your walk with God, like, humbles you. It makes your heart softer. It corrects you. It empowers you and gives you courage when you need it, compassion when you need it. Apart from that, I'm just rolling in my flesh, and that's no good. See, there's a lot of hope for your family, even if you think, man, this is bad. What we're going through is bad. God does this redemptive, restorative work when we turn to him, and it's not always instant, but over time, we see it when we walk with him. I hope you'll turn to him. Here's what I want to do. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. And I just want you to ask the Lord to speak to you. I'm going to ask, there's a couple of our pastors that are going to come forward. I'm going to ask you guys to come now, pastors and ministry team. I'll just stand here at the front. Will you just pray and ask the Lord to save you, to heal you, to heal your family, to change your legacy, to heal the wounds, to break generational sin and curses. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work right now in this place. We could never manufacture things that you do in the lives of people. So, Father, do what you do by your Spirit. Would you save some today, God? Would you help them take their first and best step toward you? God, would you change the legacy of families today? God, would you encourage those that are walking with you and embolden them? And Father, those that have drifted or that feel like they're in that land of nod and they're wandering, Father, draw them back to you by your Spirit and let them take steps toward you. God, would you let the families that are sitting under this teaching today, even if it's just a family of one, God, would you let them take to heart your goodness and your promise of redemption, your covenant that you've made, and the great hope in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.